All right, so you know that this is a time of Christmas carols. You hear them on the radio all the time, whether you want to or not. Some of them are corny, of course. Some of them are just downright irritating. Anything by Michael Bolton? Alvin and the Chipmunks? No. Willie Nelson? Forget it. And so, there's some that you just may not care for too much. And some of them have nothing to do with Christ or his birth, of course. It's just taking advantage, kind of hijacking the alleged birth of Christ scenario for commercial effort. On the other hand, there are some that ought not to be even limited to Christmas carols because they actually offer great messages, and it's a shame that the only time we hear them is, well, during this time of year, like Silent Night. If you listen to the words of that song, O come, all ye faithful, hark the herald angels sing, joy to the world, angels we have heard on high. These are all songs in our songbook, by the way. And it's sad that we don't sing those, you know, really throughout the year, not because of Christmas or have anything to do with that, but because of what they say, of what they communicate. That's what songs are meant for. So this lesson is not against caroling or carols. That's not what it's against. I'm not critical of people thinking about Jesus' birth. That our worship of him deserves our attention. That birth is worthy of our attention. I am looking at one specific phrase, however, that is often heard in Christmas carols, and that is the peace on earth phrase. I want to focus on that. Peace on earth is the message that everyone wants to hear because it sounds good, and it sounds positive, and it sounds what people expect from a loving God. The question is, does peace on earth mean to God what we think it means to us? And when I say us, I don't mean Christians as much as just people in general when they hear that song or hear that phrase. Does it mean the same to us as what it meant to the angels who proclaimed it, as Mike had read in the account there in Luke chapter 2? How does peace on earth, or how is it possible, unless everyone agrees upon and believes in the same thing? Does peace mean that we merely get along, that we merely tolerate one another, that we, as you see on the bumper stickers, coexist? Or is there a unified belief in a singular message and obedience to that message that is necessary in order for there to be peace? These are good questions to ask, especially at the forefront of our lesson. The modern sentiment, if you haven't picked up on this already, is that God has no right to be angry or to judge us or condemn us because those are things that a loving God would never do. Or at least that's how we're being presented with that message. The idea here, then, is that sin is really God's problem. Yeah, we commit it, but it's God's problem. And the evil and the suffering that is in the world is God's responsibility because people claim he must have created all this in order to have created everything, right? And so peace on earth is God's unconditional solution to these problems of our sin and all the evil and suffering in the world. So you can kind of see where people are going. I'm not saying any of that makes sense, but I'm saying that this is the line of reason that people use in order to substantiate or justify the peace on earth in the context of a social mentality rather than biblical. However, all of that I just said is squarely at odds with the revealed word of God. We all want peace. There's no question of that. And I think it's something that we should pursue, right, amongst ourselves and would be good for everyone, even if they aren't Christians. But nonetheless, we can't just make stuff up. There has to be something more than just opinions being hashed out here. In Luke chapter 2, verse 6 through 14, part of what was read for us this morning, we see that Jesus is born, and let me just say, a most significant event in human history. No matter what else is said, we are not going to and should not and cannot minimize the importance of Jesus being born. We're seeing in that account there a divine being entering our world in the same way that we did. And so, as I said in my prayer, that we identify with him and he identifies with us. He is human, and he set aside his heavenly glory that he rightly deserved as a divine being in order to become human. That doesn't mean that he ceased to be divine. It means he set aside the glory that he deserved in order to become human. He is born as a fulfillment of prophecy. He is born of a virgin, not something you see every day, not something you've ever seen before and will never see again, because it is a miracle that is performed for a woman to be to conceive a child without any man being involved. He is born into a royal lineage. He is born king of the Jews. He is born a king. And so there are some pretty remarkable things right up front there that demand our attention, demand our respect, and demand to be talked about. His birth is accompanied most appropriately by actual angels who manifest themselves to the shepherds who are tending flocks in their fields. Everyone should know that shepherds don't tend their flocks and fields in the middle of December or the end of it. But this is more likely a spring event rather than a winter one. But the Christmas songs have all communicated that it's a wintertime scene, and that just fits with, you know, the whole December 25th Christmas idea there. So we'll let that one go for now. But I want to draw your attention to Luke chapter 2, verse 14, which is really the phrase that has everything to do with our lesson. This is from the New American Standard, by the way. I realize other translations will say it a little bit differently, but they all mean this. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased, or is pleased. And so this is the only biblical source of anything close to the peace on earth phrase that is used in our traditional Christmas carols. Jesus' purpose for coming to earth was to bring men together, but not in the way that many people have thought or expected. So we want to just clarify, we're kind of setting ground rules right now for what this means here. First of all, he didn't come to bring us together by man-made rules or terms or expectations. If people could be brought together with God as a people of God without Christ, well, then we don't need Christ. We could have just done that on our own. And in fact, not only do we not need him, but his birth, his life, his death, even his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, all useless stuff, all expendable because, well, we just didn't need it, right? And yet, if we are all at peace with each other and yet without God, well, that also is pointless. In other words, if the whole world came together and we're all at peace with one another, but we're not at peace with God, now we still have the problem. The problem still remains because without peace with God, we're still in trouble. So Jesus did not come to bring a worldwide religion to earth, a religion in which everyone can find a way to drop all of their, you know, adversity or animosity or just disagreement with other religions, and we can all come together in one grand religion. There's a lot of people who think that. It's called ecumenism. That's the fancy word for it. It really literally means the brotherhood of Christ, or the brotherhood, simply. And where all people of all denominations, all religions, Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, every other ism, and Christian thinking, all that comes together in one great pool of brotherhood. And that's not why Jesus came. That's not what he set up, and that's not what he was here to do. That makes religion itself, like man-made religion, the barrier that needs to be overcome, and that's not really the case. He did not come to create any union or organization or coming together that opposes God. Why would he do that? Being the Son of God, that makes no sense. So whatever peace he intended to bring, it has to be in full agreement with heaven and absolutely consistent with God and, we could say, God's truth, because you can't separate God's truth from the source of it, from God himself. So whatever Jesus came to do as regards peace on earth among men, that has to be something that is agreeable to God and is consistent, again, with the revealed truth that he has brought to us. So these angels that came to the shepherds in the fields at night did not just come to give a Christmas wish to the shepherds. It was not a Yuletide saying. It was not a holiday tradition. Really, it was a declared truth. And that declared truth admits that God is the only being to whom glory ought to be given. We must never give homage or worship to any other thing or being or person. No one else, nothing else, is worthy of our worship. In the New Testament, for example, you see men who bow down to worship other men, like Peter, for example, in Acts 10, and they're told, don't do that. We see in Revelation twice where John bows down to an angel, and both angels say, both times, don't do that. But when people bow down before Jesus to worship him in the gospel accounts, Jesus never says, don't do that. He accepts that worship because it is fitting of him, because of who he is. Not as Jesus the man, but as Jesus the Son of God, who he is still, even though he is a man. So it stands to reason that God is the Most High. If you're in Luke chapter 1, for example, and reading with me, Luke chapter 1, there in verse 32. This is Gabriel speaking to Mary at the time of her conception with the Holy Spirit. He says, he, meaning Jesus, will be great, in verse 32. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So the Lord God, the Most High, means that he's the highest. There is no authority greater than God. There is no authority higher than God. There's no authority that God appeals to outside of himself. And that means that there's no authority greater that deserves a different kind or greater kind of worship than what he himself deserves. If you're looking at verse 35, it says, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And we'll talk about the Son of God tonight. That's tonight's lesson. I think it's timely. But he says here that, in essence, Jesus is the Son of God, who is also a divine being, because that's what a Son of God is. So Jesus the man is still Jesus the Son of God, who is a divine being. And our carols, our traditional holiday carols, often do say things like this. The problem is that many people ignore the implications of that. In other words, it's one thing to say that, even though it's true, but to deny where that leads us, or to deny what that requires of us, well, now we're in a realm of insincerity. If it is true that Jesus, the man, is the Son of God because of the authority of the Most High, then it stands to reason that he is above every one of us. And we are all below him or subject to him in rank, in authority, and in nature. And therefore, it demands that we submit to him because we are below him. And this is where the Christmas carols tend to fall apart, right here. It's one thing to sing about Jesus as Lord and Lord at thy birth and all those kinds of phrases, which are accurate in themselves, but the problem is we don't carry it out past, well, the Christmas season. We don't tend to carry it out past, well, December at all. Usually by January, everyone's going back to, you know, whatever worldly, often wicked ways that they were engaging in prior to Christmas. So there's no change. There's no reform going on. There's no true internalization of what that means. They're just songs that say things. And that's just not good enough. It also means that Jesus is not just a good man or a good teacher or a prophet. It means that he is God in the flesh. It is impossible for Jesus to have done all that he did. And I'm referring here to the teaching as well as the miracles, as well as the fulfillment of Scripture. It's impossible for him to have done that and then to relegate him to a subordinate role as just simply being a good man or simply a prophet on par with all the other prophets. So if you think about it, there's a lot of irreligious people who would look at Jesus and say, he's a good man. Jews today will admit, if they're being honest, that he was a good teacher. Islam one of the great religions of the world, great in size is all I mean by that, will say that he is a prophet. And yet Jesus, and not only Jesus, but the angels of heaven are saying that he is the Son of God. You can't reconcile simply a good man, a prophet, you know, a good teacher with Son of God, unless, of course, everything is true about what this good man and prophet said about himself and everything else. In other words, you can't say he's a good man, but he's not the Son of God. He's a good teacher, but he's not the Son of God. He's a prophet, but he's not the prophet, the Son of God. There's no way to go in those directions. Unless, of course, you're being dishonest and not following through with all of the Bible teaching. So once again, we have Christmas carols that may say something good about Jesus, but they need to follow through with that and say that because he is the Son of God, there's something we must do in response to that. God's gospel of salvation is not limited to a baby in a manger. No matter how well we speak of him there or sing of him there, that's not what the gospel is all about. The gospel is about Jesus becoming a man and then living as a man in perfect obedience to his God, therefore creating or providing a perfect and worthy sacrifice for our sins and then dying in our place so that we can have fellowship with our God. The birth story is just part of that, really the entrance to that in the earthly context, but it is not the entirety of it all. Many of our carols just stop right there, and they don't go any further. And I know someone's going to say, well, it's because of the season. All we're just talking about is his birth. Yes, but that's the problem. The Bible talks about his birth almost incidentally, like just enough to let you know that it happened, and then moves on and spends the bulk of its attention on Jesus the man and what he did, not just what was going on in the manger in a stable. Peace on earth does not automatically happen just because the Savior was born. It happened because the work got done. The work that Jesus was commissioned to do and the work that he said that he committed to, or fulfill, I should say, to God. In John chapter 17, verse 4, he says, I have finished all the work which you have given me to do. That's why we can have peace on earth in God's name. Not because he was born. Back to Luke's chapter 2 and verse 14, the angel said, and on earth peace among men. This begs the question, under what conditions is peace possible? And who decides what this peace is or what it looks like in real life? For example, if I were to say to you that we need to be at peace with one another, I haven't defined what that means. I haven't defined how we're going to get there. And I haven't defined how we're going to live like that. All I said is really a good intention, if anything, or an idea, or a concept. I haven't fleshed it out at all. So peace, or being at peace, is not limited merely to the absence of conflict. Because two people can be not fighting with each other, visibly or physically, and still not be at peace with each other. Anyone who's been in any kind of relationship probably has experienced this, right? That you don't have to be physically fighting, you know, viscerally fighting with each other in order to demonstrate conflict. Conflict can be there regardless of those things. So people may not be actually fighting against you, but that doesn't mean they're at peace with you. We could say the same thing about nations, right? The idea of nations in the world, just because they're not attacking each other doesn't mean everyone's at peace. Doesn't mean that. So peace in the absence of conflict, that's not an adequate definition by itself. There are some things that are necessary for peace. There have to be a standard by which the terms of peace are determined. If we are going to be at peace with one another, first of all, why? Why should we do that? What's the point of that? And then, what defines that peace? How are we going to accomplish that? We can't just imagine peace into existence without an explanation. And I want you to apply these things here, these points we're making, to Luke 2:14, when the angels talk about peace on earth, okay? There has to be a standard by which that is defined. There has to be an authority for these things, too, for determining or deciding the terms and conditions of how peace is made or what it's based upon. You can't just assume authority into existence. It has to already be there. You have to already possess it or have it delegated to you by a higher authority. We just talked about God being the highest authority. And so he has the right, we'll see in just a minute, to make that decision. But you and I, we don't have the right to make that decision among ourselves if indeed we are all equals. Now imagine two nations going to war at each other. One's a very powerful, huge, and prosperous nation. The other one is very small, has a small military, and is very insignificant in comparison. This lesser nation can't go to the greater nation and say, we're going to be at peace with one another, and here's the terms and conditions for that peace. It is the greater authority that establishes peace, not the lesser. Keep that thought in mind. There has to be a context also in which peace exists. If you were to say, we are at peace with one another, then my question would be, what context are you talking about? Are we talking about religious? Are we talking about personal? Are we talking about like right now in this building? Are we talking about like at lunch? I mean, what is the context in which we are at peace with one another? Is it at peace in every subject or in all subjects? Or just in very specific subjects? Is it at peace no matter what? I mean, is there nothing I can do that would disturb this peace? Or vice versa? I mean, what's the context? There has to be some boundaries to this. And there has to be mutual agreement for that real peace to exist. Both parties must not only agree to be at peace, but they also must agree to the terms and conditions that define delineate that peace there. And the terms and conditions need to be met not just in words, but in actions. That's pretty straightforward right there. And it tells us a lot about what's going on, maybe what's not going on too, there in Luke 2:14. The point I'm making here is that you can't just sing about peace on earth like we see in carols. There has to be an actual, realistic, and beneficial design of that peace. Even a purpose for that peace. It has to be something that we desperately need and something that God in this scenario actually provides. And that's where we're going with all this. Being at peace with God has nothing to do with politics or economics or social agendas or even religious consensus. It has nothing to do with those things. Being at peace with God also has nothing to do with Christmas as it is known or celebrated across the world. Peace on earth with God has everything to do with your salvation from God because he is the possessor of salvation. It comes from him. What I mean by that is significant, even though it may have gone over your head, not because you're unable to understand it, but because you didn't grasp what I just said. In the fact that God possesses salvation, he doesn't have a closet of salvation waiting to give to you from outside of himself. It comes from himself. He owns it. He owns it as if it were part of him. So when God gives salvation to anyone, he gives part of him in essence, something that came from him to that person. It's very personal. As Jim said on his comments on the Lord's Supper, it's very personal. It's collective too, as we'll see in a minute, but it also begins very personally. Once we have sinned against God, we are no longer friends with him, but in, say, Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 10, which I don't remember if I put in your handout or not, but there it is, Romans 5, verse 6 through 10, we do find out that we are sinners against God. We are enemies of God. We are separated from his fellowship. So therefore, we're not at peace when we sin against God. It's impossible to be at peace with God while you remain an enemy of God. I mean, that just stands to reason logically, even biblically. You can't be in both camps at the same time. And yet, in order to become a friend of God instead of an enemy of God, there has to be reconciliation. And then peace can exist. And God has a plan for that reconciliation. Unlike the utopian fairy tales of world peace, which is all impossible because then it requires everyone to come together on a unified human terms, which will never happen, God is capable of being at peace with us and us with him in under terms that are real and functional. And here's why, based on what we just said. First of all, we talked earlier about a standard. There has to be a standard. God provides a universal and transcendent standard, a realistic standard by which peace is defined and applied. So we see the gospel, the revealed word of God, that provides this universal message that transcends gender and age and borders and ethnicities and language and culture. All those things have to do with our living here on the planet. But when it comes to our relationship with God, we appeal to something that is transcendent of whatever is going on the planet. It involves ourselves, but it's not limited to ourselves. And it didn't come from us. There's a standard of authority there that is greater than us. Speaking of authority, we need authority, sovereign authority, by which to determine the terms and conditions for peace. Remember my illustration about the greater nation and the insignificant nation by comparison. The insignificant nation doesn't go to the greater nation and say, okay, here's the terms of peace. I need you to agree to these. It's quite the opposite. The bigger nation can go to the lesser and say, you know, we're self-satisfied, we are self-generated and so on, but we don't want to be at odds with you. If you want to have peace with us, here's the terms. And you either agree to them or you don't. And that's where God stands in that primitive analogy, that God is the greater nation in that illustration. As a supreme being, God is the only one who can define and impose and enforce the terms and conditions of peace. That just makes sense. It's logical as well as biblical. And then there has to be a context in which this peace with God is practiced or carried out, is functional. And the specific context here is in Christ. And when we say in Christ, we're using it in the biblical usage. It doesn't mean in a church building, and it doesn't mean in a congregation, and it doesn't mean in a place of any kind, a physical place. But it doesn't mean just in a religious way or in an idea way either. We're talking about real and functional relationship in which peace is found and enjoyed and carries over into eternity. The context for that, if I could do a circle imagery here, the context for that is in Christ. Because outside of Christ, there is no peace. Not between God and man anyway. There is no peace because those who are outside of Christ are still enemies of God. They have not yet been reconciled to God. Those in Christ are those who are reconciled. So now we have, I use quotes here, a place in which peace is found and practiced. And then, of course, mutual agreement. God has to agree to this, and you have to agree to this. God offers the terms, and if we agree, then a covenant relationship is established, and reconciliation is the result of that covenant relationship. Through that covenant, our peace with God is maintained, even if we sin. We're not giving license to sin or permission, but if it happens, we have, within those terms and conditions of peace, a means by which to deal with sin. It's a great system. God, knowing that we can't be perfect, has put into that system a means of dealing with our imperfections. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, if you would. Romans chapter 5, near where I cited earlier. And think about what Paul said. After all we have just said on peace, think about what Paul says now in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. He says, therefore, and when you see a therefore, you say, what is it therefore? So you have to read up above that to get all the whole context. But therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and because of that, we exult in hope of the glory of God. So Paul just lays it out very succinctly. He doesn't go into great detail here, but he does say truthfully what has happened. He's speaking of Christians here, of course. He says that we are at peace with God through Jesus Christ. And we're at peace with God through Christ, not just because we use his name or because we have his name on the outside of our building or because we read his Bible or quote his teachings or even assemble with his churches or even because we sing Christmas carols. Those things are not what our peace with God are based upon. But rather, it is because we love him and we love him above all else. We have put our faith in him. And we trust him above all else, including ourselves. And we are obedient to him, even to our own hurt. We sacrifice in that obedience. We obey him because we have faith in him, because we love him. That's our part of the thing. That's our part of the equation. God's grace takes care of all the other stuff that we can't do. But our part is pretty straightforward, and it needs to be done. Think about this passage here in Colossians 1, 19 through 20, where Paul says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, him here meaning Christ, and through him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In other words, we can be at peace with one another because we are made to be at peace with God in heaven. And Christ is the source of all of that peace making because of what he has done. While many people at Christmas, of course, are focusing on Jesus' birth, it is through his death, and that is his blood, which Paul is alluding to his death here, it is through his blood that reconciles us to God and makes us at peace with him. It was necessary, obviously, that Jesus was born. It was far more important, however, that he lived as a perfect man and died, what we might say, is a perfect death. I don't mean perfect in being painless and so on, as that's not true, but perfect in its in what it accomplished, in what it provided, and that he died under the circumstances and for the purpose that he did, because we cannot be at peace with God in any other way. You can't come up with your own terms, because you are inferior to God. We can't come up with our own collective terms, right? Even if we have a consensus and then carry that petition to God and say, we've decided how we can have peace with you. And God looks at that and says, huh, never thought of that. Let's do that, right? No, that's not how it is, because we know that God is superior to us, even to us collectively. He is superior. Once we are at peace with God, then we are able to be at peace with others who are also at peace with God. This is where the Christian fellowship aspect comes into play. Obviously, if we're not at peace with God, any of us, then we cannot be at peace with those who are at peace because, well, being enemies of God also separates us from each other. But once everything is in place the way that it should be, the way God designed it to be, then fellowship is the result. In Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about how he himself, meaning Christ, is our peace. That's the language Paul uses. The context here is in our collective identity as Christ's church. We have peace among ourselves as believers because Christ has taken down everything that separates us. We're not separated by gender and language and race and ethnicity and culture or language, even our ugly past, even our ignorance can't separate us once we are brought together in Christ. It's Christ who unites us together. And in him or in Christ, we find fellowship with one another because we're all at peace with God and therefore at peace with one another. His cross has removed everything that divided us so that, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 13 through 15, we can be one new man, thus establishing peace, end quote. So the context for that one new man, and therefore the peace that we have with God in that new man, meaning the church really, is the context, is within rather, the body of Christ himself. So the new man is not a new earthly man, it's really the spiritual body of Christ. We're all brought into that. Critical race theory is a big deal right now. A lot of people are either promoting it or trying desperately to stomp it out of existence. There is no critical race theory in Christ. There is no people trying to, because of skin color or ethnicity, trying to oppress or lord it over, or even be an underling to anyone else. In Christ, we're all the same. As Christ sees us, we're all one. We all have the same problem. We all have the same solution. It doesn't matter what your skin color is. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. It doesn't even matter what language or culture you have. You have the same problem I have, and you also have the same solution that I have. Whether you take up that solution or not, that's up to you, but the point is it's there. And we're all saved the same way, through the same Savior, because of the same gospel, because of the same eternal purpose that was carried out in Christ Jesus. So God's gospel is the significant, it's a singular, unified message that provides the authoritative standards by which all who are in Christ are to live. The same message creates the same kind of people. Everyone is brought together. We are united by Christ and in Christ. There isn't a better system than this on earth. And the reason why that is, why I can say that so confidently, is because this system, when followed the way that it is supposed to be, in other words, the way God intended, takes out all human bias, all human prejudice, all human judgments, all human origins of design, all that. It takes all that out, and it puts Christ right there, and we all come together in Him. And that's a beautiful system. So we said a lot about peace and how peace is obtained, what it looks like, and how it is even practiced. On the other hand, God is not well pleased with those who thus far have rejected His love and His word and His Son. Incidentally, that includes a lot of people who sing Christmas carols, like on the radio or otherwise, and yet remain enemies of God. They're not Christians, or they're not faithful Christians, or they're not Christians according to how the Word of God, rather, says to become Christians. Christmas carols are no indicator of or replacement for obedience. Just because you sing a nice song doesn't make you suddenly right with God. Doesn't matter how you feel about that. Here's a verse that you'll never see coming up in the holiday carols, where Jesus Himself said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." What are you going to do with that? I mean, what do you do with that if you think that God came to unite us all in one big family of peace with God just because Jesus was born? This is a pretty shocking statement. Jesus is no longer, in this case, a harmless little baby in a manger. But now we see Him as a man who is speaking with the authority and the power of the Son of God, the one who has the ability to save, but He also has the ability to destroy. The sword in this context is not for executing, as swords commonly were used in the Roman times or in the ancient world at any time. Christians are not like, well, another major religion in the world, who use fear and violence as a means of conversion. The sword here implies a severing, something to cut with. You might recall Solomon when he was presented with two women and one child, and the women were both claiming to be the mother of the child, and Solomon said, "Bring me a sword," and his intention, theoretically anyway, was to cut the child in half and divide the child in two. That is how Jesus means the sword in this context. He is saying that the gospel is going to divide the world in two. It is going to sever all of humanity into two groups, those who are reconciled with God and everyone else. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as a division." There's that dividing idea there. The division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Really, as to whether those thoughts and intentions are of God or of people, of oneself. So Jesus carries the sword of, we might say, discernment. He knows who belongs to him, but he also knows who refuses him. And that's what he's talking about back there in Matthew 10, verse 34. Some will seek peace, others will seek their own self-will. Some are reconciled to God through the blood of Christ, and others are not. They remain enemies of God. These are two diametrically opposed objectives, two very different groups of people, and they create two very different kinds of people in nature and in lifestyle and even in eternities. In the hereafter, we will see that. Jesus is wanting to save us from being in the wrong group. And that's why he did all that he did. If he had not come and did what he did, there would be one group. Everyone would be lost. There would be no one saved. In John 14, verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." He goes on to say a couple chapters later in John 16, 33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Notice there's a context there in both cases. First of all, there is a context of where this peace comes from. My peace I give to you. And then there's a context of how this peace, or when or where this peace is practiced. That in me you have peace, in Christ, not in the world. He even says that. You're not going to find peace in the world. I mean, you'll find limited peace, temporary peace, man-made peace, but you're not going to find the kind of peace that your soul needs desperately to be with God in hereafter. Not here in the world will you find that. So having said that, Jesus did not come to give us a sentimental Christmas story, or to inspire carols, or to give a false sense of assurance that's based on the unbiblical idea of unconditional salvation. He came to give us life and hope and peace. On his terms, yes, but peace nonetheless. This peace he offers is not based on human expectations. It is not based on human opinions. It is not seeking world peace based on politics or economics or a global community or anything like that, but rather with fellowship with God. That's the context. That's the objective. That's what it's all about. We're told in Philippians 4, verse 7, that we can have a peace with God that surpasses human comprehension. Well, you won't get that here on earth by yourself or just among people. But you can have that in a fellowship with God. The knowledge and confidence of our standing with the Creator of the world. That we stand right with the highest authority that exists. God, who sent his Son into a sin-filled world, sent him for that very purpose. So that we would have a peace with God that surpasses even our understanding of it. But that peace is only available to those who accept the terms of peace and then live accordingly to those terms. It is not just handed out to everybody with no expectation. Did Jesus bring peace on earth? I think it would be more accurate to say that he brought peace with God to earth through his blood and through the gospel message itself. And he offers to everyone who desires to be with God this peace. But he did not come to bring the earth together into one giant brotherhood of believers and man-made truths and false premises. He came bearing the truth about peace, the truth about how you can be set free. He came bearing the truth about reconciliation with God. That's our message. Despite what the carols teach or don't teach, that's there for the holiday. I get that. But our message is based squarely, solidly, and confidently on what the Bible actually teaches about peace with God. If there's anyone here this morning who needs to respond to that message, that opportunity, that invitation for peace, this will be your time in the service to respond by coming forward if you need to, as we stand and sing the song that's been selected for us.